Well, good morning, everyone. Excited to be up here speaking today. This week, people that I knew from the past, I remember especially Fred always talking about that week leading up to speaking is always an interesting one. Things happen and try to throw you off your game. And this week, I got allergies just went crazy. And actually, like Wednesday, I lost my voice. I was at basketball practice, and the boys were laughing at me because I would try to yell at them, and my voice would just squeak really loud, and they couldn't even be serious. They'd all start laughing at me. So it's been an interesting week, but it's kind of cleared up. If you hear me a little hoarse, that's why. So we definitely got a packed house today. I was talking to Mark about 2 months ago, and he was like, "Yeah, we're probably looking like right around mid-January to get out to the gym." And I was thinking back around, I was like, oh, sweet. So I'm right smack dab in the middle of mid-January, January 15th. So this will be perfect. But it looks like I'm about 2 weeks too early. So we're going to go ahead and get started. We're in Matthew 21 now. I know I was talking to Matt last couple weeks trying to figure out what we're going to do because two of us have to share this big, long chapter. So we both just kind of agreed, no, let's just focus in on one thing in the chapter instead of trying to get the whole thing in because you miss a lot that way. So, since I have the start of Matthew chapter, what better way to begin it than Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, right? So there are basically two parts to the section of Scripture, verses 1 through 7, which is basically the instruction given by Jesus based on the prophecy. And then verses 8 through 11, this is the coronation. And if you're looking at your Bibles there, most of them will probably title this section the Triumphal Entry. So this is the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. We celebrate this time every year. It's the Sunday before Easter. You'll likely, hear it called or know it as Palm Sunday. So, or Passion Sunday, and that begins what's called Passion Week. So the name Palm Sunday was given because of the crowd's actions along the road. They were waving palm branches that they cut from nearby trees. English clergyman John Angell James notes this about the palm branch. The palm branch was the emblem of victory. In every triumphal procession, the hero or conqueror carried a palm in his hand, waving it amidst the plaudits and the multitude, and was thus indicated to be the individual who was the center of their admiration and the object of their delight. End quote. So palm branches were symbols of joy and salvation, and they pointed toward the royal tribute Christ will receive in the future. If we look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, you don't have to go there, but if you want to follow along, it says, "After these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So there you have it, Palm Sunday. So when you hear Palm Sunday, that's what we're referring to. So before we dive in here, I want to try to gather some context for our teaching this morning. For starters, it's important to note that Matthew, his main overall focus, out of all the four gospel writers, his main focus was on Jesus' kingship, right? Him being the Messiah foretold by the Old Testament. And Matthew does this by quoting the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer, more than 60 times. The book of Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus, giving him the ancestry of a king from Father Abraham through the line of David. Matthew then spends his time going through the prophecies of the Old Testament, showing how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies he's speaking of. He refers to the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus as the virgin birth, his return to Bethlehem, this was from Egypt after Herod's death, his ministry to the Gentiles, his miraculous healings of the body and the soul, his speaking in parables, and then now we've arrived here at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So, here we have this prophecy-fulfilled account of the life of Jesus in Matthew. And over the last few chapters we've been teaching on have been focused on Jesus giving instruction through parables, laws, and discourses. So a few weeks ago, he was speaking in Galilee. Then he makes his way south through the region of Judea, where he was tested by the Pharisees. And then last week, Jesus was just northeast in Jerusalem, in Jericho, where Jesus foretells to his disciples of his death and his resurrection. As we learned from Mark last week, Mark oil mark. As they were leaving Jericho, Jesus meets two blind men. He's moved by compassion, and he heals them. And then at the end of chapter 20, what do we read there? That they followed him, likely followed him all the way here to the entry of Jerusalem. So now we've arrived here, and this is going to be the beginning of the end for Jesus as he's approaching Jerusalem in the last week of his life. And if you want to understand how significant this week was, and what was about to go down here over these last few days, this entire culmination and the entire purpose and goal of Christ coming to earth, it's about to commence. Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years, and it all boils down to this week. And the coronation begins the end. So we can also look at the importance of last week, how much weight's given to it based on how much time and effort was spent on this last week. All four gospel writers hyper-focused in on this last week of Jesus' life, and all four included this specific event. Of the 89 chapters in the four gospels, 29 of them focus on this week. A third of Matthew, which is Matthew chapter 21 through 28. A third of Mark, from Mark 11 through 16. A quarter of Luke, from Luke 19 through 24, and then nearly half of John, from John 12 through 20. So this sounds like it begs our attention, right? It's pretty important. We as a church are going to spend the next three-ish months going through this last week. So I won't waste any more time today, and we'll go ahead and I'll have you turn your Bibles to Matthew 21, and we'll go ahead and read the scripture. All right, Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did just as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them in the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's go ahead and pray for our lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word, Lord. And we just we pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning, that you would speak through me, God, that you would teach what needs to be taught this morning, Lord, through me. So we thank you for this time. Thank you for this place. Thank you for everybody who's here this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So here's the setting. We have Jesus about to enter Jerusalem. Okay. And remember, he's coming from Jericho. That's approximately 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he's amassed a large following at this point. And not only has he attracted followers as he moved and taught through the land, but it's also Passover week. So you have a lot of people heading into Jerusalem anyway, okay, for the Passover. And it says they stop at Bethphage. Well, why Bethphage? It's interesting to note that Bethphage was not mentioned anywhere else except the triumphal entry story. There's no known evidence of it either. So why this place? What's the significance? Well, turn with me to John chapter 12. All right, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume and pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So they made him suffer. All right, they washed his feet. So Bethphage was located right next to Bethany. Probably like Cottonwood and Anderson, they run into each other, right next door to each other. Mark 11:1 mentions the two using the conjunction and. Okay, so Bethphage and Bethany. So the significance behind this stop is his good friends live there. Okay, besides the disciples, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha would have been the most important people in Jesus' life. So it appears Jesus has a purpose with this stop. If we think about it for a second, he knows what he's about ready to go through, right, this coming week. So, the pain and suffering he's about to endure. So what better way to prepare for it than to spend some time in the presence of his comforting and compassionate friends? And then the next day, just before entering Jerusalem, he sends his disciples to a nearby village, which in verse 2, that's most likely Bethany, that nearby village. He sends them there to locate the donkey and the colt. So this is the moment where Jesus sets into motion his own coronation. It's initiated by him and him alone. He's in complete control, and he's sovereign over every little detail. He tells the disciples where to go because he knows exactly where the donkey and the colt are going to be. He then tells them to bring them to him, and then he says, if anyone says anything to you, just tell them that the Lord has need of them. He knew that after they took him, exactly what the response of those in the care of the donkey and the colt was going to be. And he tells the disciples how to respond so that they would let them take him. So imagine being one of the disciples for a second. Jesus tells you to go and take these animals who clearly have, they're someone's property, right? And they don't know, they don't know this person. They don't know who these people are, who the owners are. And they're to say to them, the Lord has need of them and they will be given to you. So if you're a disciple, right, you're probably looking at the situation in front of you and you're like, are they really going to be there when I get there? And are they really going to give them to me? So think about back then, they didn't have cell phones, right? There was no text messaging and no Facebook marketplace where you're going to go request something from somebody. He didn't send a message out of time saying he'd need them. So we know this because he had to address with the disciples what to do if he encountered resistance, right? Tells them what to do. So based on what it says here in verse 2 and 3, they're supposed to just go and take them. So I would have been a little worried about that, right? You'd probably be thinking like, man, are these people going to perceive me as like a thief or some kind of person taking somebody else's property? But the disciples, right, they have complete faith in Jesus and trust that he knows exactly what he's doing. So they obey Jesus when he said to them, in verse 2 right there, it says the word go, go. And what does it say in verse 6? The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them. So moving on to verse 4. So we've already read through the book of Matthew about prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled by Jesus. Well, now here's another prophecy being fulfilled. Turn to Zechariah 9:9 with me real quick. It's in the Old Testament there, towards the end. All right, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humbled and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the time period of Zechariah 9:9 was around 550 years before the triumphal entry. And it is said during Jesus' life, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. That's a conservative estimate. 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle notes this about the prophecy. It appears that this prediction was literally and exactly fulfilled. The words which the prophet spoke by the Holy Spirit received no figurative accomplishment. As he said, so it came to pass. As he foretold, so it was done. 550 years had passed away since the prediction was made. And then, when the appointed time arrived, the long-promised Messiah did literally ride into Zion on a donkey. No doubt, the vast majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem saw nothing in the circumstance. The veil was upon their hearts, but we are not left in doubt as to the fulfillment of prophecy. We are told plainly, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. So, fulfillment of prophecy, this is of utter importance. And that's because, number one, it fulfills God's plans. God's plans are always perfect, and his plans always come to fruition. Never will God make a plan and the plan fails. In Job chapter 42, verse 2, he recognized this truth and he states, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The second reason for the importance of the fulfillment of prophecy is because it affirms who Jesus really is. Well, who's Jesus? He's the Messiah. And the Jewish people who were there would have known this because they were such good students of the scriptures. Moving into verses 6 and 8, now we've arrived, verses 6 and 8, this is where the action takes place, right? Jesus instructs his disciples what to do, they obey, and they did exactly what he said. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But in verse 7, we see that they brought the donkey and the colt back to Jesus, and this is the only version of this event in the New Testament, so all four gospel writers talk about it, but this is the only version of this event in the New Testament that mentions the donkey. No other version of this event mentions the two together. So, right, a donkey and a colt. I think we go through life, we hear a lot of skeptics speak about the discrepancies of the Bible, and you hear them hone in on the Gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all written separate of one another with different views and perspectives. So, just imagine for a sec, we're all going to write a book about somebody here in this church, somebody we all know here in this church. And it's the same person, right? It's the same story. Okay, but they're all going to be different accounts. Our stories, they're not going to be identical to one another. Each of us will have different experiences with this person. Okay, so we'll naturally write what we saw and what we heard. That doesn't negate what somebody else saw and what somebody else heard. You know, for example, in this section of Matthew we're going through today, Matthew in verse 2, he talks about the donkey tied there and a colt with her. In contrast, in the book of Mark's account, he only speaks to the colt. He doesn't speak of a donkey. Now, is there anything contradictory there? No, not at all. Matthew likely added it in because that's exactly what happened. They likely brought the mare along, which is aka a mare would be the colt's mother, okay, to gain cooperation from the colt. So we also know Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. Mark was not. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. So Mark might have not been an eyewitness to this event. Okay, we know that Matthew most likely probably had a firsthand account of this event. And then lastly, two different writers will likely have a different focus, or maybe they'll highlight a certain trait they experienced of this person. So Matthew, his focus was, I talked about earlier, is on Jesus, the king, the Messiah, right? The king, the foretold Messiah. Okay, he used a lot of Old Testament prophecies. He did that more than any other writer. And so the main point is this, the Gospels are not contradicting accounts of the life of Jesus. All right, they are supplementary and they are complementary to one another. And all four together, all right, help give us a clearer picture of who Jesus was. We'll continue on to verse 7. So they bring the donkey and the young colt, put their coats on them, and there Jesus sat on the young colt. Now, young colt, because it has not been ridden before, they want to emphasize the fact that it had not been ridden before, which if you go to the book of Mark, chapter 11, verse 2, it states that it had not been ridden before. So it's important to remember that this event, though it was large in scale and quite a spectacle, the goal for Jesus was to reveal his messiahship as well as his humility. So besides the fact that Jesus was going to fill the prophecy perfectly, all right, a donkey fittingly called the beast a beast of burden, it's a humble animal. And in those days, instead of a nice like padded like saddle type material that you'd find on like a really nice horse, all right, Jesus gets the used, dirty clothing of his disciples. So humble. So not only is it a spectacle, but it's humble. So finally we arrive at this coronation, and this is now the grand entry into Jerusalem. And we know we have a crowd there. How large might this crowd be? Very large. So back in Old Testament times, or back in the times of the Bible, censuses were taken of people, obviously, and other things. And so a census was once taken of the number of lambs to be slain during Passover, and the amount was approximately 250,000. So that's a lot. But like I was before reading this, you might be likely unaware that there had to be 10 people per lamb. So you got 250,000 lambs, 10 people per lamb, if my math serves me correct, we could be looking at about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. So, just for comparison, all right, the city of Chicago, current day, has about 2.7 million people. So this was a big event, okay? It's a crazy amount of people that were likely there during the coronation. I don't want to say in blanket statement that they were all right there for Jesus' entry, but we can see that this crowd was likely massive. So here we have this grand event, And if we're to think about it and compare it to the rest of Jesus' life, like we've kind of been reading about in the rest of Matthew, we kind of have to see a contrast between that and this event, right? This event is very public, and it's very grand, and there's no hiding anything. While Jesus spent most of his time on earth, never in hiding, he was never in hiding, obviously we know that, but he was trying not to create spectacles. He was here to preach, and he couldn't do that if the crowds were mob-like. There were numerous times throughout his life where he purposely tried to stave off unwanted attention. Okay, the crowd got too large, he'd leave. What was one of the phrases we'd hear about when he'd perform like a miracle? He'd be, go and tell no one. All right, go and tell no one. See that you tell no one. In Mark 1:45, he cleanses the leper. He tells him, instructs him not to tell anybody. What does the leper do? He goes and tells, and now a mob comes, and now Jesus can no longer preach in the city. He's got to go. But this coronation, very different than other coronations. So we'll compare it to the current monarchy we're all familiar with that we kind of have right now. As a matter of fact, in a couple months, I think in May, King Charles will be crowned. He's officially been crowned, but he'll have his coronation this coming May, and so we'll all get to kind of see what that looks like. But during his coronation, he will be crowned with a crown full of massive jewels. King Charles, of course, I'm talking about. Massive jewels, and it's made of solid gold. It's so heavy, in fact, he'll only be able to wear it for a few seconds because they probably don't want to injure his neck and head and whatnot, but a massive crown. Okay, he'll also receive a royal orb, a coronation ring, and a golden scepter. He will be wearing a royal uniform with all the royal accoutrements and hardware you can think of. He will have soldiers in his presence, both for glorious effect and for his protection. This coronation has hundreds, if not thousands, of people working around the clock, months in advance, to plan it to perfection. And it'll be a spectacle of pomp and circumstance unlike anything we've ever seen, likely since the Queen's coronation 7 years ago. So by comparison, we'll look at Jesus' coronation. It was very meek and very humble. As we just heard, he's riding a donkey's colt, probably not the most magnificent animal. But he, being the creator of the universe, could have ridden in on a white horse, red carpet, with all the pageantry we could think of. And instead, he and the colt rode across the crowd's dirty garments and with branches cut down from nearby trees. Now, the reaction we have from the crowd, it's a kind one, okay? They see Jesus as high royalty. They place their cloaks on the road. That's how they paid respect to him. And they recognize him as the King of the Jews. That's exactly how Jesus wanted it, meek and humble. But we got to look at, is that really what they believed of him? Okay, is that really what they believed him? Keep that question in mind. We'll talk about it in a minute. So Jesus is planning this whole event, right? And you see, the leaders, they're not going to plan this coronation for him. So Christ, knowing that, he planned it himself. He'd just gotten done telling his disciples a few verses ago, back in chapter 20, exactly what is about to happen. Verses 17 through 19, he says, they're going to go up to Jerusalem. He will be delivered to the priests and the scribes. Okay, they will condemn him to death, and then they're going to torture and crucify him. This whole stage that we see here is set perfectly by Jesus himself. He has it exactly how he wants it. He wants to create this massive demonstration with a massive collection of people hailing him as king because he knew that it would anger the Jewish leaders. And what would they do? They would take him and they would hand him over to the Romans. So he's doing all this precisely by his plan and orchestrating his own death. Let us never be mistaken that he was under full and complete control of these events. He was not a helpless victim. Okay, this was all planned and prophesied from the beginning. And earlier we read out of Zechariah, when we were in Zechariah just a few minutes ago, we read out of it about this event. He can't come with pomp and circumstance, right? He can't come with all this grand majesty because that's not the prophecy, right? That's not the prophecy. So moving ahead in 21 to verse 9, you'll see three phrases that need our attention. The title Son of David, that would be a messianic title that the Jews would have given to their Messiah. So we've got that. Then the next phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that phrase is straight out of Psalm 118, also reserved for the Messiah. And then Hosanna, which translates, save now. So put all this together, right? And these Jews, all right, they it indicates that the crowd knew who Jesus was, and they acknowledged him as the Messiah. So basically what they're saying is, yay, right? Yay, Messiah, you're finally here. Save us right now, okay? And as he entered the city, those already in the city wanted to know who it was. It says the city was stirred. You can also translate the word stirred as shocked. They were shocked as to what in the world was going on. Who is this? Who is this? And so the crowd informed them in verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. So we could kind of look at this on the surface and say, this is a great ending to the coronation, right? I mean, Jesus comes in, all these people are acknowledging who he is, all right? Maybe they're believing and they're saved, so we're all good to go now, right? No, fortunately, that's not the case. The question we need to ask is, what did the Jewish people actually think they had here? They knew he was the Messiah, right? We get that. That's given. We knew he was the Messiah. But what kind of Messiah was he to them? Was he a savior? Maybe, but what was he a savior of? They were here for Passover, and if you understand the history of Passover, right, Passover was a celebration of the Exodus, right? It's when God freed the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. So imagine the setting they're in, all right? All here in Jerusalem celebrating Passover, and their Messiah, foretold of in the scriptures, shows up to save them. But, they had it all wrong. They had it all wrong. You see, they were looking for a physically conquering king. They wanted one who would conquer their current oppressor, Rome. They wanted deliverance from oppression. They wanted a Superman-type figure, right? A Superman-type figure to come in and wipe them out. They wanted a savior of their own. This is a savior of their own imagination. This is somebody they're making up. They wanted an oppression-free and a wonderful life now. They had it all wrong because that's not why he came. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to save them from their Rome problem. He came to save them from their sin problem. Jesus came to solve their internal problem, not their external problem. Rome was a minor issue compared to their sin problem. I mean, if we had time to go forward and read through the next couple verses here in Matthew 21, all right, we see that Jesus came, and instead of overthrowing Rome, what did he overthrow? He overthrew the temple, their temple. He called it a robber's den. He directly attacks their religious leaders and their religious system and sets himself up to do what he came to do, which is to be taken to the cross. It's kind of a sad picture to paint, right? I mean, that multitude that was just singing his praises, 4 days later is going to be saying what? Crucify him. So that's our section of scripture this morning. So we need to kind of examine what this means for us. I think at times we can all be guilty of this having this mentality of, you know, Jesus is like a genie in the bottle, okay? We want to accept him on our terms and not his. We want health, wealth, happiness, right? On the outside, that's what we want, all while our spiritual nature within us is sick, poor, and unhappy. Are we like those in the crowd? Glorifying God for the Messiah, singing his praises with the assumption that Jesus is going to swoop in, take care of all our enemies, and break us free from the chains that bind us. And there's lots of different chains out there. There's the chains of bad health, going along with that, terminal illness, bad financial situations, broken relationships, mistreatment by others. What about just simply the chains of unhappiness, being unhappy? Is that really what Jesus came to free us from? Jesus humbled himself in the form of a man, king of the universe, down to a human criminal, and bore the torture of the cross, not for any of those chains, but the chains of sin. This is what they got wrong. See, they were looking for the Superman-like figure. Are we doing the same thing today? He was there. He was right there with them. They had the guy, but their belief in him was wrong. Jesus came to save sinners, not victims. So let's not be like those in the crowd, praising God on one hand, and when he doesn't answer our prayer the way we want to, the way we want him to, we're saying crucify him. If you're here this morning, if you've repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus, then this is our reminder. our reminder that Christ is King, and genuine submission and obedience to the one true King, the King of Kings, this is what sets us apart. It's where the rubber meets the road. A lot of people believe in Jesus. Lots of people believe in Jesus. But few submit. And that's where the failure happens. That whole submission thing, right, it's a real struggle. It's a real struggle. But it's required. John 14:50 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Luke 11:28, but he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We just go back through our passage that we read this morning, and you see two instances in here that I can count at least of genuine followers and how they responded to Jesus, right? You got the first one, which is the disciples, right? They did just as they were instructed when he told them to go retrieve the donkey and the colt. And then the second instance, when they went to take the donkey and the colt, the disciples were to tell the bystanders, Mark 5 called them bystanders, they told them, the Lord has need of them. And what did the bystanders do? They gave them. They gave it to them. That was it. They knew, the bystanders knew the Lord needed them. But nothing else. No struggle, no complaints, no pushback. Lord needs them. Here you go. And then our greatest example, King Jesus modeled obedience to us. His whole life was a perfect example of obedience. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Romans 5:19 says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So if obedience was exampled by Jesus, then it's for sure required of you and me. It's vital to our faith walk. So I asked this morning, what areas of your life is the Lord asking you to obey him? All right, maybe he's asking you to go somewhere that you don't want to go. How about go through a trial and you're begging not to go through it? How about just simply giving up something you don't want to give up? This is where we have to get it right. We have to live out obedience in our everyday life. Because remember, we're examples, right? We're examples to the world. We're the light in the darkness. We're the wheat amongst the tares. Obedience and submission are works, right? And we all know that works don't save us. But what does the Bible say about a faith with no works? It's dead. So how do we act on this? How do we do this? Well, we listen and obey. It's that simple. Well, simple in theory. Okay, simple in theory, but difficult in practice. So we listen to God by reading his word, and then we do what it tells us to do, and we don't do what it tells us not to do. Christ was obedient, the disciples were obedient, and we're called to do the same. Now, for those of you here this morning who maybe aren't sure what to do with this king, all right, maybe you're like those in the crowd, and the idea of Jesus sounds good on the surface. Sounds good. You want to jump in. You want to take hold of a God that fixes all the ills, solves all the problems, okay, and gains victory over your enemies. That all sounds great. But that whole submission thing, right, that just doesn't sit quite right. Well, that's your pride speaking. That's your sin and flesh saying, I'm all good. There's no problem with me. It's all the external things that are the problem. God would just fix everyone else and fix everything else, all right, I'd be sailing smooth right into heaven. Okay, well, I'm telling you right now, if you think that way, you're wrong. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. There is none who do good, no, not one. It says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. All right, what do we need to do? We need to repent, okay? If you have that thought in your head, if you're the one who isn't sure about the king, all right, the Bible says you need to repent. You need to change your mind about who you are. Okay, change your mind about who God is, all right? See the two for what they really are, and then turn to God, who is faithful and loving and willing to forgive. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, Going back to the triumphal entry, this is why he came. This is why he, out of submission and obedience to the Father, suffered and hung on the cross to his death, only to rise again from the dead. So that what? All right, what's everybody's favorite passage? John 3:16. So that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So only you can answer the question, all right, who was he? Who was he? Was he just a good man? Was he a prophet fitting for that time? Okay, or was he King Jesus, the Messiah, worthy of all your submission and obedience? Okay, don't go much longer without answering that question. All right, your life and eternity depends on it. So after hearing this story, it can kind of sound a little anticlimactic, all right, his coronation here on earth. He did rise again, he did ascend to heaven, but he never got to see that amazing coronation here on earth, right? I mean, this is Jesus, right? He's the Savior of the world. I mean, he's got the whole world in his hands, and he didn't get this grand, awesome coronation. I feel he deserved way better. And what we see these earthly kings get, I mean, come on, he deserves way better than that, right? All he gets is a donkey, no soldiers, all right, no army, no red carpet, all right? Well, today's story, that's the first triumphal entry. This time he came in humility and in obedience as a sacrifice and an offer of salvation. That was this entry. No army, no sword, no force, okay? There will be a next time, and the next time will be different. You want to turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 19? Shoot, go to verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Okay, that's the second one. So he's coming again. That much we can be assured of, right? See all the prophecy he's fulfilled? Well, we know reading Revelation, he's going to fulfill this prophecy. So the question is, are we ready for it? Okay, are we ready for it, church? Let us not miss the mark. Let us not be simply believers in Jesus. Lots of believers. Let's not be simply believers. But let us be submissive and obedient followers of Jesus. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, God. Lord, and this morning, we ask that it would just penetrate our hearts, God, that we would not just see you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but to follow you, Lord, to hear your word, to read your word, and do what it says. And do what it says, Lord. God, that our works would be evidence of our faith. God, help us have that reminder, Lord, as we go about the rest of the day, tomorrow, this week, Lord, the rest of the month, or the years ahead. God, let us be followers, obedient and submissive followers of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.